Title of the sermon is Living by Faith. I want to start in Luke chapter 18, verse 8. Wednesday night in our auditorium Bible class, we discussed the parable of the unjust judge, or the persistent widow, as some call her, importunate widow, as my teachers called her when I was young. At the end of that parable, where Jesus is teaching us to pray and not to faint, he poses this question: nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? There's no question, as is taught in that parable, that God is faithful. The question is whether you and I will remain faithful in everything we do. In that parable, it's the faithfulness to continue to pray and trust God. In this lesson, it's just the faithfulness in life. In the prophet Habakkuk's writings, he said in Habakkuk 2, chapter 2, verse 4, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." In Kyle and Dillich, in their commentaries, they translate that Hebrew this way: "But the just, through his faith, will he live." From what I understand, that is a little bit better arrangement of the Hebrew itself. The idea simply is that the proud, those who would have confidence in themselves, those who would not humble themselves before God, they will not continue. They will be, as it were, condemned, destroyed. But the righteous will continue on. The righteous will live. The just, as it were, will live, and we will live by our faith. We are guided by our faith in life. We, in one sense of the phrase, live by our faith in God, by our trust in God, by His direction and the trust in His Word, but also the promise of faith itself is life. So the very idea that the just shall live by faith has sort of a different meaning depending on how you look at it. One is we are guided by our faith in everything we do. And the other is it's by our faith that we have the promise of life. In Romans chapter 1, Habakkuk is cited several times in the New Testament. Romans 1:16 is one of them. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The righteousness that God has appointed, the righteousness that we can only attain in Christ, that righteousness is set forth in the gospel, and it is obtained not by a perfection of life, but by a faith in God. We're not made righteous because we live absolutely free of sin. We strive to. But we are justified by our faith. We're justified by our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's part of what Paul is trying to teach there. That in the gospel, the righteousness of God, the righteousness he has appointed, is revealed. And he points back to Habakkuk's reference, when Habakkuk said, "The just shall live by faith." I want us to think about the faithful this morning. God blesses the faithful. In Psalm 33, in verse 12, the psalmist says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." In that context, that's Israel. In our looking back, we might be thinking of spiritual Israel, the descendants of Abraham by faith. The psalmist is talking about the descendants of Abraham. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. In verse 16, he begins to make the point of faith. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. Isn't that an interesting thought? No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. God looks down upon the faithful. God helps the faithful. Even in death, if a Christian were to die a martyr's death, there is salvation in the Lord. We live on because we are justified by our faith, and the just live by faith. We're guided by our faith to the end of our life, and it is our faith that gives us life through Christ. So the question is sort of, how do we live by faith? Well, we have to make our faith our own. I'll not be saved by your faith, nor the faith of my mother or father or my grandparents or any other person. My faith has to be made my faith. We have to learn to handle God's word correctly. We have to build relationships with other faithful people. We should build our faith on a solid doctrinal foundation, and we should renew our minds by seeking things that are above, by seeking things that are not seen, really. Let's think about making our faith our own. If we truly avoid worldly prejudice, which at times can be hard because the world teaches our children that there is no God, that things just kind of occurred as a result of a great accident. But if we can look past our worldly prejudices and not be influenced by the world, we will see God. We will believe in God. That's what the writer in Ecclesiastes, I think, says in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity in their hearts. Except no one can find out the work of God that God does from beginning to end. God has made everything, and everything is beautiful in its time. And we can, by looking around, we can see evidence of God. The truth is that faith is not an irrational abandoning of reason. Faith is the result of reason. It's built on reason. I think Paul makes that point in Romans 1:20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We are the they. Mankind is without excuse because we can look around. If we can remove prejudice, if we can remove bias and simply look at the world around us, the evidence of God is everywhere. The evidence of a creator is everywhere, in the order, in the beauty, in everything. I have told others that those astronauts that were on top of the Apollo flight that took off for the moon in, I think it was 1969, and they had faith that the moon's gravity was going to capture that capsule and it would begin to cycle around the moon. I'm going to tell you, that's evidence of a God. That kind of order, that kind of mathematical exactness, that doesn't happen by accident. The very fact that you can look at the order and plan out something like that proves that there is a greater power than mankind that has created this and ordered this. And so believing in God, I don't think, is a hard thing. But believing is not enough. Once we acknowledge that there is a God, then we have to seek Him. We have to look for God. We find God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We have to believe in Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It's not enough just to acknowledge God, to believe in God, to have a sort of faith that says, yes, there's a God. No, that faith has to move us to seek God. That's how we please Him. We acknowledge that He exists, that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. So faith, as it's born, has to have a direction. And that direction is looking for God. And we find God in His Word. Psalm 119, verse 140. Your Word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. That's where we need to be. A love for God's Word. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. That goes back to the earlier psalm. God is looking at mankind. He is a protector of those who have faith in Him. He will give them blessings. Now, do His blessings fall on all of the world? Absolutely. But God gives blessings to those who are loyal to Him. God gives life to those who are loyal to Him. God sometimes spares those in times of famine because they are faithful to Him. That was particularly true in the nation of Israel. That was a promise to them. If they would be faithful, they would receive very physical blessings in this life. And so as we look at the proverb, we see that every word is pure and He is a shield to those who trust Him. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:1, therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as a newborn babe, desire the pure milk of the Word. Faith is born in us. We believe in God. We seek God. We seek Him in His Word. And it is as if His Word is the milk that nurtures an infant. We reach for that nurturing from His Word. We seek that. He says, as a newborn babe, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. That's the only chance we have for growth is in God's Word. It's the only chance we have to mature our faith is in God's Word. We can't just dream up something and say, well, this is, people do that all the time. People say, well, how can written words help us grow? How can you take a book that's mostly history, how can you take that and grow from it? Well, what generally happens is a lot of people are led astray because they turn to men. They listen to men. They turn to institutions that are seen as some sort of a stalwart of religion. When what we need to be doing is turning directly to God's Word and to faithful teachers. And someone says, well, Tony, you're turning people right back to men. Not really. What I'm doing is saying we turn to God's Word and we test everything that's said by God's Word. That's how we find a faithful teacher. We look at what they teach. Is it what the Word of God says? Are they teaching something that's not there? Do they teach things that you can't find in Scripture? That's how God's Word can help us. Faith that leads to life will ask, what must I do? Now, the response to what must I do is the other side of that. But faith looks for what it is God wants me to do. James 2, verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not enough to say, okay, I believe in God, and yes, I've read His Word, and I see some things there. No, we have to be doing those things. John 3:21, Jesus says, he who does the truth comes to the light. There is an action there. someone who does the truth. These arguments that it's just faith, faith alone, nothing but faith, it's not faith alone. It's a faith that believes in God and seeks God and says, what must I do? What would you have me do? And then it's a faith that works. It's a faith that does the truth. Jesus said, he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. The Hebrew writer spoke of the growth that's needed. We will not sustain ourselves on the pure milk of the word any more than an infant can be sustained throughout life on the mother's milk. The Hebrew writer speaks of growth. Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Can we tell the difference? Yes. Writer of Hebrews says we can. It comes with experience. We move from that simple faith that seeks the milk of the word to a maturing faith that is doing the things that we are taught to do, and to a faith that can teach others, to a faith that by reason of using the abilities God gave us to look into his word and study his word and be guided by his word and do what we're taught to do, then we begin to be able to see the difference in good and evil and teach others the difference in good and evil and be that light in the world that God would have us be. And we need to seek faithful friends in that process. I'm not going to suggest that a person alone could not remain faithful. Yes, of course we could. But it's not necessary. And it behooves us to look for those who are of like precious faith and stand with them and encourage them and be encouraged by them. Malachi wrote of a time of great wickedness, of unfaithfulness. It was almost an unspeakable unfaithfulness. The priests, they were irreverent, impious, the older translations, the little headings would say, impiety of priest or the impious priest. They were committing sexual sins. They were divorcing their wives. They were ungodly people. These people that were supposed to be helping Israel, they were ungodly people. And the people were no better. And they waged complaints and they questioned God. But in Malachi 3:16, in the midst of all this horror, there is this lovely picture of those who are faithful. Malachi 3:16, then they who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Now, don't you like that? You've got this horrible picture of ungodliness. But here are those who are faithful, and they're talking with one another. And God notices that. The Lord listened and heard. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those things, of those who feared the Lord and reverenced his name. A book of remembrance was written for them. Isn't that beautiful? God, as it were, makes a note, in this time of great wickedness, here are those who are faithful. And look where they are. They're talking with one another. Now, the context is a little deeper than that, but the idea that we seek out the faithful, we stand with the faithful, we talk with the faithful, we are encouraged by them, they encourage us. In the midst of a wicked world, that just fits the world we live in sometimes, where wickedness even abounds among people who are supposed to be faithful. And so it's interesting to look back at Malachi and see that. We know the warnings. We talked about them last week. Be not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals. Some people play at faith. Some people are made miserable by their faith. It's not genuine. It's not heartfelt. It's not deep. It's not really guiding them. What's really happening is they take their focus off of God because they're sort of playing at this thing. And they begin to be bitter. They ridicule saints. They ridicule the teachings of Scripture. They ridicule the rules that you got to do. They mock it. It's an arrogance. It's a pride. As if I'm not going to humble myself in the face of God or at His Word because I know better than God. I know better than these. No, you don't. We don't. We need to avoid those kinds of people, even if they are in the midst of churches. When you see that sort of a shallow faith, you need to avoid it. The kind of faith that makes someone miserable. Because if you get close to it, they will just bring you right into their misery. And the world knows that. We have a little saying, misery. Can you finish that? Misery loves company. Of course it does. True faith is kind. It's not bitter. People who fail to endure patiently, they can drag down everyone around them. And they will. They will. It's easier to knock someone down than to pick them up. Christians try to pick each other up and hold each other up. True faith isn't bitter. The Ephesians were told by Paul, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's a high standard. That's my grandmother's be sweet standard. That's a high standard. And you can't do one without the other. You can't hang on to the bitterness and the wrath and the anger and the clamoring and the evil work. You can't do that and be tenderhearted and kind and forgiving. Both don't exist together. It's either hypocrisy, which condemns the soul, or it's genuineness, which gets rid of those things. And if we see that in one another, we need to correct one another. And if it can't be corrected, we need to avoid that. Church discipline, it would be withdrawal. In one's private life, it's being able to identify the friends you want to stay around and the friends you want to try to avoid. And don't tell me you can't do that. People do it all the time. We do it all the time. We strengthen our faith by trusting God's Word, by surrounding ourselves with other people who are faithful, by building our faith on a strong doctrinal foundation. A lot of people will stay right with you till you get here. When you get here, not so happy about that. But if we're going to live by faith, whichever way you want to understand that term, if you want to have life as a result of your faith, or if you want to be guided by your trust in God, it has to be based on a strong foundation of doctrinal purity. We have to build our faith on a pure foundation. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, he wrote of an effort for all to come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of God, of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a high goal. You want to open your Bible and I mean, you may do this differently, but if you want to open your Bible and look at a passage and meditate on it, there's one to stop and think about. The Bible's full of them, but there's one of them. That's a high standard. What it means is we must not despise the kind of discernment and the efforts that are made to build that solid foundation. Because that is what protects our faith. That's what protects our walk in life. And some people who profess to be believers will walk with you right to that point. And when there begins to be what they consider to be a tedious straining of gnats, that idea that you're nitpicking, they back away from that. You can't build a solid foundation without that kind of carefulness. Now, it has to be enjoined to the idea of love and tenderhearted and forgiving and patient with one another and teaching one another. That's required. But you're not going to have that foundation without being careful about what you believe. Why? Paul explains that too. In the next verse in Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Have you ever met someone like that? I've met that person again and again and again. I think you could make something up that sounded clever and just lead them wherever you wanted to go. Particularly if it was someone that was eloquent, had an impressive appearance, strong voice. For guys, if it's a girlfriend, where is it you want to go? I'm fine with that. Start arguing whatever you believe. Just tossed about because there's no foundation. You don't know what you believe because you don't believe anything. Because you're too afraid or too lazy to sit down and study what the Bible says. And to talk about it back and forth. One of the best ways to test what you think the Bible says is read the Bible and decide what you think it says. Look at the commentators. See if they can change your mind. Look at the commentator. Find some worthwhile comment. There are some terrible ones. Turn to people you know and trust. Bounce it off of them. See what they think. Because a lot of times, someone that you know and you trust will say something that you just haven't thought of. And it just changes the complexion. We need that. That's what we're called to. To strive for a unity of faith so that we're not children, that we're not immature in our faith. We're not tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, speaking the truth in love, we might grow up in all things in Him who is the head, Christ. That's our goal. And that requires sound doctrine. Sound doctrine must be sought. False doctrine must be resisted. It's not always pleasant. It's not always comfortable. Sometimes I'm wrong. I don't know anybody that likes to be wrong. And people that admit they're wrong too quickly bother me, to be honest with you. You study with somebody, anything you say, that kind of bothers me. I like somebody that knows what they believe and has some reason for believing it. Some foundation that you can help them study. Consider Paul's warning to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3. Remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. It's doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And if you want to do a word search, you'll find doctrine more than three times in that letter. It's doctrine. It's doctrine. It's doctrine. We have to resist the attitude that fights against sound doctrine. And that starts in local churches. That seed is planted where it's not comfortable. It's not fun. We want everybody to agree, and so when there's disagreement, it gets really, you know, I think I'm going to go somewhere else. These people are crazy. These people just fight. Well, now, sometimes I would agree that we can get to that point. But if we seek the truth in love, we need to bear with it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in Paul's next letter to Timothy, he says to him, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Do you think Paul anticipates the trouble that can be caused by preaching the word? Of course he does. There's an in-season and an out-of-season. There's a time when people are really ready to accept that, and there's a time when they're not so ready. And it requires some long-suffering. It requires some teaching. We struggle because we're looking for that unity of faith and that soundness of doctrine. His warning in verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. According to their desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And that has happened again and again and again through the ages. It wasn't unique to the first century. It's not unique to the 21st. It happens again and again and again. So what kind of faith are we building? We have to ask ourselves some questions, I think. Am I building my faith in God and Christ? That's important. That's especially important for our younger ones. Actually, I think I've seen older people that are still leaning on the faith of mom and dad or grandma and granddad. They go somewhere because that's where mom and dad went. That's where my grandparents are. That's not your faith. You got to build your faith. You've got to stand for what's right because you know what's right and believe in what's right. Am I building my faith in God? Am I studying God's word? Am I being transformed by it? See, that's twofold. We know what God says, and then we have to be changed by what God says. Transformed, born again. Am I building relationships with faithful people? I think that's of the greatest importance. I think it's implied in many scriptures that we need to be around people who are godly and faithful and not around people who are ungodly and unfaithful unless we're trying to encourage them. And if our work or our school or life brings us together, be that shining light. Am I building my faith on solid doctrinal foundations, or a solid doctrinal foundation? And am I renewing my mind daily, eagerly awaiting what we don't see? Because that's the heart of it. That's the heart of it all. In Romans 12, Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know how you prove God's will in your life? You test it. You test it. You know how you test something? You do what he says. See if it works. That requires some perseverance. That requires some patience. That requires trusting God's word that even in times of trial, I'm going to have joy in my life because I'm saved. I have a hope of eternal life. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's where our faith needs to take us. I think that's what the Hebrew writer meant when he said faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's not an irrational belief in something we haven't seen. We have evidence that what we do not see is there, and what we did not see has occurred. And Jesus commends those who have not seen, but believe. Can we develop that kind of faith? Will Jesus find faith in you and me if he were to return this week, next week? Will he find faith on earth? Will we teach others? Will others stay the course? God is faithful. There's no question about that. The only question is whether we will live by faith. Will we be guided by faith and trust in God? And will we enjoy eternal life that is the promise of our faith? That's a decision you and I have to ask and answer of ourselves. If you're subject to Jesus' invitation, won't you come this morning while we stand together and sing?